All right, that's a little better. All right. One announcement I have. Now, in your bulletin, you have all of your announcements, and we want to try to keep you focused on looking in the bulletin rather than to spend 15 minutes up here explaining the bulletin. Okay, so take a look. But one of the announcements I do want to make is a financial group starts this Tuesday down in the metal building, 7 o'clock. When? What day? Tuesday. Okay, so if you're involved in that, be there. You're B-square. All right. The next one is I wanted to show a little bit on our building. You see the plumbing that had all those ditches, and now they're covered just because we were passed with the inspection. And that's all done. Next picture. Now the electricians are in, and they're putting piping all through into the ground. And I know they were down there working yesterday, and Music Works went down there to get their piping in. And he was supposed to have it done yesterday, but I'm not sure if he did. Can you do the next picture? This one here is the power that goes outside to a transformer. And so they're laying that line, and then they're going to put the transformer in. And then the guy said, look at our building, and he knows a little bit about us. He's going to put some four more out the opposite way. And he said, that's for your next stage when you build again, because we know you're going to build and we know you're going to use us. So so he said, we want to make it easier on ourselves. So I thought that was kind of cute. All right, next one. I love this scripture when we're reading it. And sometimes I forget that these are the very words that God has penned through the different writers of the Old and New Testament. And as I looked over the scripture this week, I was really caught up and reflected on the seriousness of what God sets out for you and I as a mature Christian. Do you have the realization when you're reading the scripture that is God's direct words? Now, you have to admit that sometimes you do and sometimes you don't, right? Sometimes we breeze through it and we don't think about it, and other times we think about it more. I can remember years ago when I first started reading my Bibles, and in our beginner's class today, we were talking about having our own personal quiet time, and I can remember I thought the goal was to read as much volume as I could of the Bible, right? So nights doesn't work for me, especially when I was young. I was like one of those dolls where you put them over, you lay them over and their eyes close. Well, that's the way I was. You know, my wife always wanted to talk when we got into bed, and it didn't work for me because as soon as I went over, man, I would go out cold. So I'd tell her, look, if you want to talk before we go to bed, I have to sit up, put some pillows and sit up, because if I lay down, I'm gone. So nighttime read my Bible never worked for me. So I get up in the morning and I would try to read volumes. And there's a lot of times when I get done reading, I wouldn't even know what I read. You know, has that happened to you, or is that just me? Okay. So I would yawn and I would read them. And have to stop and think, you know what, Paul penned the words we're about to read through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit whispered into his heart, and he wrote exactly what God wanted him to write. And Paul is teaching Titus maturity in Christ. And he's focusing on the Christian life, and therefore he is teaching you and I what maturity in the Christian life is. So turn with me to Titus 1, verse 7. And we're going to take a look and see just what he had to say, because I want us to examine the words, and then we're going to make application to them. For a bishop must be blameless. Now, we spent a lot of time on that. As a steward of God, not self-willed. Now, before I cover not self-willed, I want to talk for a second about being a steward of God. A steward of God, which is you and I, is like a minister of God, only it's a little more specific. Now, here's how the original would read exactly if we were reading it out of a Greek New Testament. By the way, the New Testament was written in Greek. Okay. It is necessary for the overseer to be blameless as a servant manager of God. That's the best we can do on a steward. A servant manager of God is a dispenser of God's word, the message, and it comes from a word which means to dispense. Now, many of you have seen, Paul is for the most part that uses the word. Have you ever seen dispensation in the Bible? Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 1, 7 or 8 times he uses the word dispensation. It comes out of that, a dispensing. And so when it says that we are a steward, we are a dispenser of God's word to ourselves and to others. Now, the word specifically means household manager or household administrator, one who has the authority and responsibility for something. It was used in earlier times before the Bible was written for a city treasurer. One who took in the money and dispensed the money. Chief cook. A steward was a slave in those days who was also administrator in the owner's household. Today we use steward. Now, does anybody know where we will actually see the word steward and it will be used in what form? It's in recreation. If you go to a ship and you take a cruise, okay, if you get on a Carnival cruise, there's stewards. Okay, an airplane, and a woman comes up and serves you pop. What is she called? Huh? A stewardess, but not anymore. They've changed that, okay? Now they're trying to get out of that. But we use the word stewardess, which is exactly the same thing. And if you think of a stewardess on an airplane, she is an administrator. She is doing what she's supposed to dispense. And so she's a manager at the same time she is a server. And that's exactly the example that God is trying to give us here, that we are stewards of God, managers, slave managers of God. Now, as I was thinking about this, I thought about my favorite uncle. I had a favorite uncle. In fact, I don't even know if he's alive now. He's always very very introverted, but very charismatic. He'd just show up sometimes, and then other times he would be gone. And this was an uncle, always my favorite. You know how you always have one of those people in your family that you really like and the rest you don't? No, I'm just kidding. No, you really like. And he was enlisted in the Army, and he had a career in the Army. So the first time I was really aware of Uncle George, I lived in Seattle, and he lived in Tacoma, Washington, which is where Fort Lewis was, and he was in the Army, and he was the chief cook of Fort Lewis. This whole huge, and I mean, it's a huge Army fort, and he was the chief cook, and I said, well, Uncle George, what do you do? And he says, well, I just go kind of from pot to pot and flavor it, and if it tastes too good, I try to make it taste worse. Well, you know, it was boot camp, and so you can't have the food very good. They always, you know, and so he said he wanted to make sure that the cooks didn't make the food taste too good because they just wanted to be garbage in, garbage out, as they call it. And then others, you know, when it was officers and stuff, then he had to taste it to make sure it was really good food and all that kind of thing. And I thought, what a job. What a job to just go in and taste the food. And of course, I had a hollow leg when I was young. And so, boy, that's really sounded good. I think I'd eat half the pot as I went along. And so then, while Uncle George was the chief cook, he had some friends, and they invited him to go out and shoot on the range, you know, shoot rifles and that kind of thing, because they would do competitions. So he got out there and he started shooting. And now I got to explain something about my uncle. My uncle was a very kind of quiet kind of guy. And like I said, he was kind of charismatic, but the guy could do anything well. You know what I'm saying? I remember one time we were out on this lake and we had a bunch of golf balls and we were hitting them. And George comes up and takes his driver and looks, and he hits it. And I mean, he hit it so far, I lost sight of the ball. He was just one of those kind of guys, knew how to do everything athletic. And so he gets out onto this firing range, and he starts shooting pretty well. And they're saying, you know, George, you got to keep doing this. And pretty soon, next thing I know, he's changed from being the chief cook at Fort Lewis to being one of the President's 100. Now, if you've been in the service, the President's 100 is the 100 in all of the armed forces, the 100 top sharpshooters in the service are called the President's 100. And the idea, I think, is that they would surround the president or help the president out if anything was wrong. And so I can remember at one point he was the 15th, and then he became the 9th, then he became the 5th. Yeah, I mean, that's how good he was. And then he became the rifle team captain, and he drove around in a Thunderbird, because he always liked Thunderbirds. So he'd drive around these Thunderbird convertibles all over the United States, and he'd go to these different shoots and get in the competition. And so as the rifle team captain, he would make sure his team was prepared, and they would shoot. And there are times when he would just all of a sudden show up to our house. He'd say, well, we got to shoot up in Monroe or up in Bellingham or something like that. And he'd stay overnight with us. And he and I were very close he would sometimes take me to those shoots. And I can remember even driving up the freeway. Now, this is when the freeways were first built for, you know, with covered wagons until then. But we were going up the freeway, and he'd get out like a pistol, and he'd just shoot it in the air while he's driving along, and people be swerving around. In those days, they didn't arrest you for it, but he just was that kind of guy. You know what I'm saying? He marched to his own drummer, and I like that about him. And so he did that. Well, then he had to do his overseas duties, and it was the Vietnam era. So he went to a officers club and managed an officers club in Laos. It was a white sandy beach, and all officers would come in and they'd play golf and eat really great food and all this kind of thing. And Uncle George was in charge of all that. And then as soon as he got done, he came back, and he went back and became the rifle team's captain. And he, I think in those days, then he quit shooting. He just organized things and drove around in his Thunderbird. You know, always in his Thunderbird convertible. And then finally he retired. And during those times, I was talking to him, and I said, you know, Uncle George, I said, how in the world? He said, I just said, man, you are like the luckiest guy in the world. You are a chief cook, and you do that. And then you're the rifle team captain. You're one of the President's 100. Then you operate this whole officers club in Laos. Then you come back and you're the rifle team captain. And then you retire from the army. And I don't know, you're almost retiring from having a good time. And he looked at me and he said, Steve, do you think those things happen by accident? Do you think that just by accident I became the chief cook or the rifle team captain? And he said, Steve, I don't ever want you to forget this. You have to be deliberate in what you choose. And I never forgot those words. You have to be deliberate in what you choose. And it was amazing, because as I reviewed, I remember sitting back, and I would even be with him when he's talking to people. They would be swapping favors. I'll help you here if you help me there. And he was very much an administrator type of person. At the same time, he was kind of a fun-loving guy. And I realized there is a steward. There is a steward. He was a steward for the U.S. Army, and he was a manager, but he was still under the Army. He was not an officer that I even know of. He had enlisted as a private and went through boot camp and did the whole thing, and yet he had these wonderful jobs in the Army, and it's because he decided he wanted to be in a position of a steward. He fit exactly what Paul is saying about a steward, an administrator of a house. And for us, it's administrator of the church and administrator of God's word when we talk to people. And we, as stewards of God, have the knowledge of salvation that we can dispense to people. Isn't that true? Thank you, Clyde. I'm glad that somebody's here. Now, I know it was hard getting here. Did it wear you out? Okay. Well, thank you, sweetheart. I'm glad you're with me. We are the dispensers of the knowledge of God, aren't we? We know what the knowledge of God is. Of teaching others. Paul teaching us. And we are the dispensers, and this is the great thing. And I thought about that as we sang the last song about amazing grace. We are the dispensers, and Paul says, of the manifold, the many-faceted grace of God. We dispense the grace of God. We are stewards of grace on behalf of God. That's what he wants for us. Deliberateness in living out our Christianity in a purposeful way as a steward over his household. Now let's move on. Verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward, a servant manager, an administrator of God, not self-willed. Now, when I first looked at that, I thought, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Stubborn, right? And it isn't exactly that. I'm going to explain a little bit what the word means when he says not self-willed, but self is the key here. Okay? What is self-willed? Arrogant. It means disapproving of others, showing contempt, full of self-importance and condescension to others. That's one. Number two, self-satisfied. Satisfying your own interest and welfare above and at all costs to others. Self-righteous. Judging and condemning of others. And that's the key. It's all about self and not about others. I look at it and I think it's our human impulse and our sin impulse to ignore God's command of loving one another and to judge others because we think it's needed. We think it's needed. I think our basic human impulse comes right from the Garden of Eden, when God set out the rule about a tree of good and evil, when he said, when he asked them not to eat of this tree, and then that became the magnet. You know what I'm saying? And it's the same way in our life right now, isn't it? Just be told not to do something, and there's a certain sense of magnetism to that. So Genesis 2:15 says this, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of the tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so they ran for the tree. And they ate the fruit, right? Eve picked the fruit and gave it to Adam, and she ate and he ate. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German Lutheran pastor and theologian, born in 1906 and died in 1945 during the war, he was hanged because he made an attempt to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Because he thought Adolf Hitler was so evil that even him as a theologian and a man of God, he needed, and he got a group together, and they all decided they were going to assassinate, and they got caught, and he was hung. So he died at 39, but the guy was a brilliant theologian and scholar, and he said, the knowledge of good and evil seems to be the aim of all ethical reflection. The first task of Christian ethics is to invalidate this knowledge. And in other words, what he's saying is the knowledge of good and evil isn't so much good and evil to help us understand, but it's more good and evil. It becomes useful in a negative way to judge others as to whether they're good or evil. Isn't that the way it is? You know, as I thought about this, I thought, have you ever sat in a mall and sat down on a bench and people watched? Or is that just me? Oh, okay. All right. A lot of you. Okay. Last night, I only find three. Okay. But there's a lot of us that like doing that. And not long ago, Debbie and I were at a mall. I can't remember what we were doing. We were shopping for something. And I said, come on, let's just sit down on the bench and watch people. Now, for me, I love that. I'm very extroverted. I just love watching people go past. And actually, I want to give you a clue for some of you guys that are dating. When I first dated Deb, I not only watched the people, but I made up stories about them. And as they walked past, I told her, okay, well, now see that person they've been in, and I would tell this whole story about them. And then Debbie would go, do you know them? And I go, oh, no, I'm just having fun, just trying to think of what they would be like, you know. And you know, the funny thing is when we people watch, we kind of look and go, okay, boy, they're a little obese, or boy, are they skinny, or man, I wonder if she's anorexic. Am I the only one that's thought those things? No? Okay. Yeah. I know that's not true. And maybe some of them aren't so pretty and others are pretty. And inevitably, when you people watch, you see the angry person, don't you? There's always that person that's chiding their kids, and you think, man, they don't even deserve to have kids the way they're acting. And then yet, you turn around and you see someone else, and you see those warm feelings, and you see a mother with tenderness with her kids, and it's redeeming again. And others, and I don't know if this has occurred to you or happened to you, but there's sometimes when I sit and I watch people, and I get angry at them, or I get disgusted at the way they act. Is anybody following me all or looking around? Okay, all right, okay. I don't know if you're just kind of looking up and thinking, boy, is he crazy, or yeah, I do the same thing. Okay. Have you ever people watched and tried to figure out if people are Christians? I've done that many times. And you know what's really interesting is, now I come from a Baptist background when I was growing up, so it's pretty easy for me to spot Baptists. You know, when they walk along, I can, oh, okay, I remember that. Yeah, that's Baptist. But then you look at me and think, okay, you could kind of see it in their eyes, and I want to feel like maybe I can intuit it, you know, just kind of the Holy Spirit will speak to me, or my spirit bears witness with their spirit that we're children of God. And so I try to see and figure that out, and it's just a lot of fun. But when I'm sitting and observing people, all of a sudden, I notice that I'm noticing all this. You know, do you know what I'm saying? All of a sudden, I become aware that I'm just really looking at this and carrying on an inner conversation, and maybe I'm being a little judgmental, or maybe I'm not being a little judgmental, and in my introspection about why I might be doing this, I realize on some level, it makes me feel okay about myself watching other people. Do you ever feel that? It's satisfying some kind of need within me. If I could stand in judgment over other people, and then I have to stop and think, Lord, what's happening to me here? But with that always comes the prompting of the Holy Spirit, which will say to me, Steve, I want you to stop and love these people and care for these people. You're all set up. You're all ready to go. Care about these people. And so I thought, what if we change these random thoughts that we have when we observe people? And we begin to pray for them, and we begin to bless them, and we begin to love them as they walk past. What is that going to do for us? So as I thought about that this week, I had to go down to Costco to get a lady down there. I wear hearing aids now from so many years in manufacturing, I think, that I have to wear hearing aids, and I still can't hear. But I hear badly better. Okay, let's put it that way. And so I went in, and my hearing aid, one of my hearing aids had quit, and I've had several problems with the hearing aids. And so I thought to myself, I'm going to go in there, and I'm going to see if I can force Costco to get me a new pair. You ever feel like that? And so I'm going into Costco, and I sit down with the lady, and I know her by name because I've been there so many times, Allison. She's a sweet gal. And so right away, I thought, wait a minute. What have I been thinking about this week? I've been thinking about, I need to love them and I need to bless them. And so as I looked at Allison, I began to say encouraging things, and I began to talk with her, and I began to love her like she so desperately needs. And she's a bolder, New Ager kind of lady. And as I talked to her, she began to talk about God. It was like almost freaking me out. And because, you know, I go in there and I just get my ears fit and, you know, my hearing aids fit, that kind of thing. And we talk a little bit. And about a year ago, I told her about Aaron when Aaron had lost his wife. And so she started talking about God. And we didn't have much time, so I couldn't really share to see if she knows Christ yet. But I thought, isn't that interesting? That just loving her and blessing her and encouraging her draws out conversation about God in her life. And then she asked me, how's that associate pastor of yours, that guy that lost his wife, how's he doing? I said, Aaron. She goes, yeah, Aaron. A year ago, I talked to her about that. And so I'm going to go back next week, and I appreciate some prayers because I want to love this lady into the kingdom if she's not there already. But what would happen if you simply took your judgment and your arrogant element and replaced it with compassion? If you practice not being self-willed, emphasis on self, not being arrogant and not being self-satisfied and not being self-righteous, what would happen to you? I tried it. And as I did that, I began to feel a sense of peace and a sense of joy and a sense of love in watching and talking with people. You know, I believe that this is what God meant for us to do with good and evil. He has never asked us to be self-willed, has he? Never asked us to be arrogant or self-righteous or self-seeking. He's asked us to love one another. He meant the knowledge of good and evil as a guide for our heart, not to judge. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward or a servant manager of God, not self-willed. So I want to lay out a challenge for you this morning. And that is, would you be willing, when your people watching, to bless and love and have compassion on the people you see? And I'd even like to offer this. Imagine what would happen if we all did that. What would happen if we all decided, you know what, Jesus is the judge, I am not. I'm going to love people, I'm going to have compassion on people, and I'm not going to allow that judgment to come into my heart. I'm only going to love because that's what God told me to do. What would happen? Man, I think this place would fill out. I think it'd turn upside down with people scrambling through our door because this is a place where I'm not going to get judged. And I'd like to encourage you this morning to give that some consideration. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. I thank you because you have had compassion and love on us. Lord, you have saved us by grace, and as a result, you're not judging us. You're loving us. You're accepting us the way they are. You are. You put us into your family. And I have to stop and think, why, Lord, are we judging other people and condemning other people when you are not? Oh, Lord, help us to be like you. Help us to stop that judgment. Help us to stop that self-righteousness that's so easy to creep up in the Christian life. And may we be like you rather than like the Pharisees. In Jesus' name, amen.